Just after half past, I think we'll make a start. Make sure you have an outline. There's plenty at the back. Precious remedies against Satan's devices. Lesson number 35. We're getting towards the end of precious remedies now. In fact, we have today and then 2 more weeks and then we're done with the book. So today we handle the last devices of Satan, the last 2 devices of Satan. And then there's 2 weeks of wrap-up of this book, so make sure you have an outline while a few people are still coming in. Let's remind ourselves we're in the 5th section of the book, the 5th and final section before kind of 2 concluding lessons, precious remedies. And this section's headed devices to keep the saints from believing in Christ, receiving Christ, embracing Christ, resting, leaning, or relying upon Christ for everlasting happiness, blessedness, according to the gospel. So Satan would have us not believe in Christ. We looked at this, and last week was advice number 2 and 3. And number 2 was suggesting to sinners their unworthiness, something common to all of us. And there were 4 precious remedies, because it is true. As usual, Satan would use a half-truth and not paint the whole picture. God has nowhere in Scripture required any worthiness in the creature before believing on Christ. There's nothing you need to do. There's no improvement you can make when we come to Christ before believing in Christ. None but unworthy souls have ever received Christ and received mercy and pardon from Christ. There's not one who has come who was worthy of the mercy and the grace. So that's a wonderful remedy to remember. And if the soul will keep off from Christ until it is worthy, you'll never come to Christ. So you cannot get your house in order. You cannot fix your life. You cannot get some semblance of order and wait until you feel you're ready. You'll never close with Christ, as Brooks says. And if you make a diligent search into your own heart, you'll find that's only pride and folly that keep you from coming to Christ. All these excuses that we may have and that Satan fuels our mind with, it's pride and folly. Just come. Come to Christ as you are, believer and unbeliever alike. For those who, as we all do from time to time, we sin, we wander from the Lord, we continue in a state of rebellion sometimes, even for a season. Come to Christ. You can't fix it. Repentance and faith. And these requirements, He gives us. Then there was remedy, device number 3. Last week we looked at 2, suggesting to sinners the lack of such and such preparations before they come. In other words, slight twist to that device of Satan, saying, yeah, I hear you, but there are a few things I must set in order first. And we had the would-be disciples, the ones who said, my parents are old. Let me just see to them. Once they're buried, I'll follow you. And the would-be disciples was one such example. Well, there were 4 precious remedies there. That such and such have not been so prepared as qualified as Satan suggests, but have been saved by Christ. So many examples. We went through a couple of people blindsided, if you want to use that word. Matthew sitting in his tax booth. Jesus says, follow me. Boom. There's no preparations. Follow Christ, and that was one example. To dwell upon the scriptures, which clearly evidence that poor sinners who are not such and such prepared, qualified to meet with Christ, notwithstanding that have believed in Christ. Also, we had a couple of biblical examples there. And the Lord does not, in all of the scripture, require such and such preparations as qualifications for coming to Christ. It is not, hey, let's just get my family in order. Let's just go to church for a change. Let's get all, and then we'll come to Christ. Or whatever that excuse may be, there's no such requirement in Scripture. It says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And all the trouble for sin, all that sorrow, shame, and mourning, which we looked at, a part of repentance, which is acceptable to God, these things we can't fabricate. That was the device of Satan saying, you must first feel sorrow for sin. You must first hate your sin. You must first repent before you come. And Brooks points out to us that these things flow from faith in Christ. And so when we believe on him, that is when the Spirit works in our hearts, when we come to him, when we call on him, and then that growth ensues and that repentance, that real sorrow for sin. These are not things that you have to qualify yourself first with. So wonderful, precious remedies from Satan's devices there. As I said, we deal with the last two devices. If you've just walked in, make sure you have an outline at the door. And there's just two devices, and they're quite short. The first one has six remedies, but really short ones, and the second one just two remedies. And this is followed by characteristics, and seven characteristics of false teachers. And remembering that false teachers, even though they may not intend to, are instruments in the hand of Satan. And that's what the scriptures teach us. Falsehood, false teaching, false doctrine, these have nothing to do with God, because God is a God of truth. And grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Brooks saw it fitting to put these seven characteristics of false teachers at the end of this fifth section, since error is a device of Satan, that one who's been a liar and a deceiver from the very beginning. So let's first, and we're going to go through those seven really quickly. They're just references, they're in your notes, there's some scriptures for them, and Brooks says you know how to apply it. So let's start with the last two devices, number four first of all, and their remedies. Device number four, it's in your notes. By suggesting to a sinner Christ's unwillingness to save. So here's a device of Satan where he's not saying Christ cannot save you. The argument goes something like this. Christ can save you, yes, but is he willing? Surely, though he is able, he's not willing to save a wretch like you. You've trampled his blood underfoot. In other words, you've sinned against the light, knowing what is right, and you continue to do evil and to do the wrong things. You've been in open rebellion against God for all of your days. Surely Christ would not be willing to save you. So there's the device of Satan. Christ is able, but is he willing? Are you really worth the trouble because of your sin? And so Brooks gives us six precious remedies against this device of Satan. Number one, it's in your notes. The great journey that he, Christ, has taken from heaven to earth on purpose to save sinners strongly demonstrates his willingness to save them, his people. So this first precious remedy against Satan's advice and Christ's, just his willingness and all that it involved, Christ to take that great journey, as Brooks puts it, strongly demonstrates Christ's willingness to save us. Matthew 9:13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. Christ came to this earth, he left his throne in glory, and he came here to save sinners. That more than enough demonstrates his willingness. It's a good thing for believers to have this before us every day, the great cost of our salvation. It was no easy thing. You think that God, because he is God, he had to satisfy the demands of his own righteousness and his own nature. It was not just the journey, of course, but all that is involved in Christ coming to earth. This demonstrates it's not a light thing, it's not an easy thing. The great cost to the eternal Son of God to offer himself as a ransom for many. And so that should be clear. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. Christ didn't come and say, well, it's time that God visited man. Let's just get down there, and I'll come in the form of man. Just let's see what's going on. No, Christ came with this one purpose, to seek and to save that which was lost. And you'll allow Satan to say, Christ is not willing to save me. That is why he came. That is why he took this journey. That's remedy number one. Number two, remedy number two, the divesting himself of all his glory in order to secure sinners' salvation speaks out his willingness to save them. So the sacrifice involved. So it wasn't just about the journey. It wasn't just about God leaving the glories of heaven and coming to earth to do something. But what was involved in there again? Sacrifice, humiliation of Christ when he came. Christ set aside all the glory that is attached to him as being the eternal Son of God. He set aside that glory. He imposed upon himself the limitations of the human body so that when, as a carpenter, the saw slipped, he cut his finger and he bled. And Christ suffered hunger. Christ could feel pain. Christ wept when his close friend died in the tomb. So Christ set aside all of these things and he accepts human limitations upon himself like passions, the Bible says, facing real temptation as we face every day, yet without sin. Philippians is a great passage here to observe, remind ourselves of the great price of Christ setting aside. Listen to chapter 2, verse 6 to 8. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he further humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. If this does not demonstrate Christ's willingness to save you, then we are fooled, then we are blind. Brooks says, he leaves his father's bosom. He puts off his glorious robes, lays aside his glorious crown, and bids adieu to his glistering courtiers, the angels. And all this he does that he may accomplish sinners' salvation. From the cradle to the cross, his whole life was a life of suffering. Surely, surely this remedy tells us not only is Christ able to save us, he is willing to save us. And he loves his sheep so that when we wander from him, he will not let you go. He will pursue you and the hound of heaven will bring you by his spirit and turn you back to God. Precious remedy number two. Number three, the sea of sin, the sea of wrath, the sea of trouble, that sea of blood that Jesus waded through that sinners might be pardoned. So Brooks is saying, Christ is willing. He took the trip, as it were. He left the glories of heaven, and then he further went to lay aside his glory, and he gave up and restricted himself for a time of certain things that are attached to being the eternal Son of God and taking the nature of a servant. And we hear things like, only the Father knows, the Son of Man does not know. So Christ laid aside some serious things there and the glory attached to being the Godhead, but never ceased to be God. And we know that from Gospel of John chapter 1. But the sea of wrath, the sea of sin, the trouble, the blood that Jesus waded through, this, brothers and sisters, this unbeliever must convince you that Christ is not only able, but he's willing to save you. 2 Corinthians 5:19, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And few verses down in that 2 Corinthians passage, chapter 5, verse 21, the well-known verse, and God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. Not willing, Satan says to you. Garbage, garbage. He is able, he is willing, And this is what he went through. He waded through a sea of blood for our sins. And we see that today when we gather around the Lord's table. Precious, precious remedy. Number four, he's sending his ambassadors, early and late, the prophets, the apostles, John the Baptist, messengers of the gospel for centuries. He's sending his ambassadors, early and late, to woo and entreat sinners to be reconciled to him. As Paul preached, I beseech you, be reconciled to God. Does with open mouth show his readiness and his willingness to save sinners. And as I was thinking about these remedies, they are a real embarrassment that we should doubt ourselves sometimes because of sin or because of a feeling of unworthiness. This should make us even more grateful. And do not allow Satan to say, you're not worthy. Christ is able, but he's not willing in your case. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Does this sound like a Savior who's unwilling, who will send ambassadors and prophets and warnings and preachings and providences into our lives? He is willing. He is able to save us to the utmost. Words of the prophet Isaiah to the Lord's people in chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. This is a Savior who's not only able but willing to save. Remedy number five, his complaints against such and such as refuse him, turn their backs on him, and who will not be saved by him, strongly declares his willingness to save them. In other words, the Bible beseeches us and beseeches the lost and the wandering sheep and beseeches those who are without Christ over and over again. Even those who turn their backs on him, and the worst of sinners, and the prostitutes, and the persecutors of the church, and those who turn their backs on him and wander from him, those great men in the Bible, saints who turn their backs on him and sin in adultery and murder and our own lives. Is this not proof that he declares his willingness to save them? John 1 verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people received him not. John 5, 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come that you may have life. Is this not the Savior reaching out and saying, come, come? The book of Malachi, which we studied not too long ago, is that whole book not one of, here are your sins. Here are your sins. Here are the judgments. Come, come, repent. The day of the Lord is coming. Not just the day of the final reckoning and judgment, but a day of mercy is coming. There'll be a messenger who will testify to me. He'll come. John the Baptist will come. And then the Lord himself will suddenly come to his temple. Is this not a precious remedy for wandering sheep, for disobedient children? As we come every morning and we bow before God, we see our sin, the things we did just yesterday, weighing heavily on our those malicious words and those unkind words and unkind thoughts. And yet we can come, forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, the scriptures are full of them. Endearments to come. Is this not a willing Savior? You get the picture? Remedy number six, the last one here. Remedy number six, the joy and delight that he takes in the conversion of sinners demonstrates his willingness that they should be saved. The joy and the delight that Christ takes at the conversion of sinners that he has died for is a clear demonstration of the willingness that Christ has to save them. Like a father and a mother just rejoicing in a child who achieves something and has done something good and has excelled in anything. And so Christ is filled with joy, and the whole heavens are filled with joy when one sinner comes to repentance. Luke 15:7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need not repentance. The prodigal son is a great example of this, of the character of God, the joy that the father sees in a wayward son who took his inheritance, who turned his back, who said he wants his own life, and so be it. And an earthly father would perhaps say, well, that's the end of him. You're no longer my son. I've heard people say that. He's not my son anymore. I want nothing to do. He's had every chance. And yet there's the father, sees the prodigal son returning. He's filled with joy. Puts the best robes on him. Slaughters the fatted calf and they have a huge party. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, Christ in the anguish of soul shall see and be satisfied. It was a joy for him to go to the cross to die for his people, his church. By this knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That suffering on the cross that Christ made, it wasn't the way that we help around the house when we just feel obliged to. No, this was a willingness and a loving humility, submission, and a sacrifice of a willing Savior to die for his church. So that device of Satan, you're not worth it. Christ is not willing. Oh boy, there's so many precious remedies. And there they are, six of them to take with us. Last device in this book, not the last lesson, but the last device, device number five, by working a sinner to mind more the secret decrees and counsels of God than his own duty. So Satan, in these devices, is wanting us not to trust in Christ, not to lean on him for all sorts of different excuses. And now he comes in device number five, and he says, by working a sinner to mind more the secret decrees and counsel of God rather than his own duty. In other words, get sidetracked with those little things. Let's Satan hear about this device. Basically, he steps into an area that is kept hidden and secret from him. And what's this area? It's the area of God's eternal counsel and decree in election. So Satan would argue to us, don't bother yourself with receiving Christ and believing on him. If you're elect, you'll be saved. And if not, you could do all you can. You won't ever be saved. And by doing this, Satan would work the soul not only to doubt his own election, but for him to conclude that he's not elect. And Satan would have you look at your life and say, seriously, you think you've been elected? You think you're one of Christ's children? You're a fraud. You're a fraud. Look at your life. So what can you do? You shall never be saved, says Satan. Forget it. Not only are you not worthy, you cannot possibly be elect. You are not elect. And if you are, don't worry about it. Just live your life. If you're elect, you're going to be saved. That kind of crazy thinking. Well, there's just two precious remedies against this device of Satan. Number one, it's in your notes there. Number one, seriously to consider that not all the angels in heaven, nor all the men on earth, nor all the devils in hell cannot speak to the contrary, but that you may be an elect person, a chosen vessel. In other words, Satan doesn't know. Satan does not know who the elect of God are. He does not know. Neither all the agents of heaven. Nobody can say to you, other than God, you are not elect. So will you listen to Satan, who definitely does not know? So who knows? Who knows if you're elect? Well, God knows those who are his. Christ knows. He died for each one and shed his blood for them. He knows that they are his. And the elect, if you have come to Christ and followed him, and he's given you faith, and he's given you repentance, and he's given you the joy of your salvation, He's given you a new nature. Yes, you know. The believer knows. How does he know? Because, as John 10 tells us, he recognized the shepherd's voice. And he followed him. So those who are elect are those who have put their faith in Christ. Those who are elect are those who heard his voice and followed him. Those who are elect are those who have been enabled by the work of the Spirit in their hearts to obey the law, to love the law, and to love Christ. So you know, and you may say that's subjective. Well, it's not entirely subjective because we stand on the Word of God and what it says. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. If you repent and believe the gospel, you will be saved. Yes, it's a gospel for the whole world. And illustrations are always inadequate, but there it is on the gates of heaven. Whosoever will come. And so you come. You believe on Christ and you have faith in him and he gives you a new heart and you walk through the gates of heaven and you look back and on the inside of the gate is written, chosen before the foundation of the world. So we know when we come to Christ. God knows. Christ knows. He died for you. Satan doesn't know. So Brooks is saying, why even listen to this remedy? Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we can be certain of one thing here, that God never made Satan privy to his counsel. He's in the dark. He's not omniscient. He does not know all things. Those whom God chose in eternity, he set his love upon him, his church, and he gave them as a gift to his son. And what does the Bible say to those of us who have come? Not one of them will be lost. They are my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep follow me. And the evil one can do whatever doubt he can cast upon every child of God to have them question their salvation, to question your election. But what's he doing? He's casting a wide net because he does not know who belong to Christ. He does not know himself. For the believer, our assurance is the word of God himself, that if we come to him in repentance and in faith, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, if we believe in our hearts that Christ, God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And so make your calling and election more sure. How? By believing on him, by confessing him in baptism, by joining the church, by following the shepherd in obedience because you recognize his voice even though the world does not. And you believe the scriptures. Wonderful, wonderful, precious remedy against Satan's device. Number two, our final remedy, seriously to consider, to meddle with that which you have to do. Sounds a bit strange. To meddle with that which you have to do. In other words, don't let the devil sidetrack you. And as we have warnings in Scripture, to engage our minds on the things that have been revealed. We cannot possibly fathom God in all of his ways. And Satan would have you distracted. But what about this? How can that be? How can that be when there's so many things in Scripture that we don't have an answer to? There's so many things in Scripture that we don't understand, and Satan would have us go there, answer these things for me first. Isaiah 55 and verse 9 answers that, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Deuteronomy 29:29, which we all know so well, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. In other words, don't go the ancient philosophers and historians used to argue how many angels could dance at a point of a needle. Oh, let's get the answer to this question. No, those things are not revealed. How many people are elect? Is he elect? Is he? No. What has been revealed? What has been revealed is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What has been revealed? By this people shall know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. What has been revealed that if you're a believer, the fruit of the Spirit is evident in your life and you hear the Savior's voice, you follow him and you obey him. In other words, Brooks would say, we don't go there. If we don't go there. Brooks says, the work of the sinner, what's our work as a sinner? To believe, to return to the Lord. Our work is to cast ourselves upon Christ, to lie at his feet, to wait on him and his ways, and to give him no rest until he should say to you, sinner, I'm your portion, I'm your salvation, and nothing shall separate between you and me. So if you want to become obsessed with something, be obsessed with this, to know that you have believed in Christ. And if you have not believed, to pursue that, and to come to Christ, and to plead with him, to open your eyes and give you a new heart. That's our work. And so Brooks says, don't go to the things that have not been revealed, the secret things that belong to God, the many questions that we have in our minds as we study the scriptures. Has that been revealed? Oh, that's been revealed. That's for your instruction. That's what we need to know. Well, that then, all Satan's devices and the many precious remedies in this book, and the one thing we can be sure of, this is not a book to add to your Bible. This is a book that gives us devices of Satan that we and Brooks have studied and seen revealed in the scriptures. More importantly, the devices of Satan have precious remedies. And so I hope these remedies, devices and their remedies, have been helpful to us. Well, we've got two more lessons in this book, and next week there'll be six propositions concerning Satan and his devices and some answers to those propositions. So that'll be one lesson. And then on the 17th, Lord willing, 10 spiritual helps against Satan's devices. And that'll wrap up the book, and we've gone cover to cover. And in these last, there's some helpful things for us there in kind of wrapping and concluding the book. So we have about 7 minutes. We're just going to go what Brooks has put in, these seven characteristics of false teachers, and we'll go really quickly through them. They in your notes, and there's scripture references there. How do we recognize false teachers? Brooks says that false teachers are the devil's agents. They're his emissaries, and that he will work them to deceive, to delude, and to forever undo the precious souls of man. And this is no new device at all, these false teachers. Jeremiah 23:13, and the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. Micah 3:5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, crying, peace, peace, when they have something to eat, but declare war on him who puts nothing to their mouths. And not just the Old Testament. You know the passages. So many false prophets and the doom that will come to them who says, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord did not say. And so too, the New Testament is filled with warnings against false teachers. In fact, most of the epistles, as you read through the epistles of Paul and the others, Peter and John's epistles, they're really there combating false teaching. And there isn't a single epistle that is not combating error and falsehood. And so that's there. Matthew 7 and 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And listen to how Paul deals with false teachers. These were insisting on circumcision, and he's pretty rough on them. Philippians 3:2, look out for those dogs. He calls them dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, well-known passage of scripture, in Acts 20, 28 and 30, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And there's five more scripture references there in the characteristics and the importance of knowing your enemy and understanding the characteristics of false teaching. And this is a serious thing because preachers come and preachers go, and preachers come up and promise great things. We have the prosperity gospel, which promises you blessing after blessing. The more you give, the more you'll receive. And we have all these twisted presentations of the gospel, and they are not the gospel. And so Brooks says, recognize false teaching. And there's seven characteristics, so we're going to run through them really quickly. Number one, false teachers are men pleasers. False teachers are men pleasers. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And Paul identifies false teachers as those who do not try to please God, but men. And by implication says, those who are man pleasers are not servants of Christ. They serve man and not Christ. Galatians 1:10, for now I am seeking the approval of man or of God. Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And so he's saying, if somebody is a man pleaser, and people flock to go and listen to the word because it's always sweet and nice and full of promises, just precious promises and little law and little gospel, but just things that tickle men's ears, such a person is a false prophet. And we need to be in constant prayer for those who preach and teach the word, that the Lord would protect them from preaching what the people like to hear, to tickle their ears. And if a preacher avoids certain scriptures that come up in the study of the word so as not to offend, these are little warning signs of false teachers. Jeremiah 5:30-31, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes? False teachers are men pleasers. The second one, false teachers are notable in casting dirt, scorn, and reproach upon the persons, names, and credits of Christ's most faithful ambassadors. So he's saying this. One of the characteristics of a false teacher is those who would rise up against the Lord's faithful servants, those who preach the law and the gospel, and those who would bring other things into the church and declare them to be the gospel, whatever that may be. Moral issues in scripture that are very clear, and abortion and homosexuality and the things which clearly in scripture, and they make these the issue, but there's no preaching of the law and of the gospel. And so they would cast dirt like politicians in the 21st century in America. Let's get the dirt on these guys. And there's many examples. We haven't got time. The sons of Korah that rebelled against Moses and Aaron and rebelled against them. You've gone too far. You've gone too far. And how churches have been split when one or two evil men would rise and say, you out of your authority, or whatever the case may be, whatever moral and social issues come up. One of the characteristics is to, as Brooks says, cast dirt, scorn, reproach upon the names, persons, credits of God's most faithful witnesses. And the Korah rebellion in Numbers chapter 16, I'm not going to read that now, there's no time. And then, of course, there was the account in 1 Kings chapter 22 of Ahab and the false prophets of Micaiah. And by the way, the sons of the Korah rebellion, you remember their end. The earth swallowed them up, whether it was a great earthquake or whatever, their families, and they were all swallowed up. And we see the same things with false prophets, teachers who oppose Paul by slandering him and trying to discredit him. 2 Corinthians 10:10, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. So the message of the gospel that he was preaching, they could not fault that. And so they fault the man. And these are one of the characteristics of false prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, after he was crucified, what happened? They go off and they speak to Pilate in Matthew 27:63 and said, sir, we remember how that imposter, talking about Christ, said, While he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. Right, number three, characteristic number three, false prophets, false teachers are venters and devices and visions of their own heads and hearts. In other words, they dream up false things to prophesy. And this is full in the Old Testament scriptures, Jeremiah 14:14. The Lord said, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak of them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. In chapter 23, in the same chapter, verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions in their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. And Jesus also warned us in Matthew 24, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. So Romans 16:18, for such persons who deserve our Lord do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So those are characteristics of the false prophets. Number four, very quickly, false teachers easily pass over great and weighty things, both of law and gospel, and stand most upon those things that are of the least importance and concern to the souls of men. There's some references there. First Timothy, and he says in chapter 1 and verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And Christ's word to the Pharisees, Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, all the finer points of the law and the add-ons of the law that they like to put, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And so false prophets are characterized by the little things and the little laws and the do this and do this and don't do this, but they neglect what the soul really needs is faithfulness and justice and mercy. And Christ says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Number five, characteristic number five, false teachers cover and color their dangerous principles and soul deceptions with very fair speeches and plausible pretenses with high notions of golden expressions. And Romans 16, there's a reference there about smooth talking and saying what people like to hear and having departed from true doctrine. And Paul says, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Beware false prophets, again, come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And how do we protect ourselves from these? The truth. God's word, thy word is truth. And that is how we protect ourselves from false prophets. Have they departed from the teachings of Scripture? Have they departed from the important things in the gospel and the law? Number six, false teachers strive more to win over men to their opinions than to better them in their lives. Jesus' words, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23, hypocrites, for you travel across land and sea to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are yourselves. And so false prophets are wanting to win people over to their arguments and not concerned for their souls at all. Number seven, false teachers make merchandise of their followers. And I'm sure there's so many, but the prosperity gospel is one that stands out here. It's about money. And come to Christ, you'll be wealthy. Give to Christ, and you'll be blessed over and over again. And they make their followers merchandise of them. Jeremiah 6:13, from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Well, we've gone very quickly through those because our time is gone. So those last two devices of Satan, those really precious remedies, And some warnings here. How do we identify false teachers and false prophets? I trust these things have been helpful to you. Let's close in prayer.